I want you to notice with me this morning some things that we find in this passage of Scripture, page 1347. I want you to notice particularly verses 18, 19, and 20. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then in verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. You know, it might seem odd to you to think about the Apostle Paul and that his great burden was that people would pray for him. Why would he be so burdened? I want you to notice that this is not an isolated passage of Scripture. There are at least seven other places in the New Testament where he asked people to pray for him. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I just want to survey those for a moment because I think they underscore the importance of praying, particularly for leaders. Romans chapter 15, starting at verse 30, that's page 1309. Listen to what he says. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I want to reflect on several words in that one verse for a moment. Notice that he says in verse 30, Romans 15, 30, he begs them. This isn't hyperbole. This is a man's earnest desire. It's like somebody coming to your door begging. It's like somebody knocking on your door in the middle of the night to ask you something. It's like somebody crying out to you. You know, we don't have begging much in this country. I mean real begging. You see people with signs, and there certainly is poverty in this country. We can't deny that. But the begging that you see in the third world is unbelievable by comparison. People really do starve to death in other places. There are no food stamps. There is no food bank. People really starve to death. I think back when I was following the story about the swine flu. I think back to a couple of trips our youth took back in the early 90s. I remember rebuilding a house for a lady and her family on a garbage dump. And I was struck with it, the poverty, the grinding poverty. Here was a house that represented basically a square, and an L of that square was enclosed with a roof. But they used the back part of that square, which was open, as a fenced area connected to their house to keep their pigs. There was a dirt floor in their house, and the dirt floor, of course, for the pigs. So the pigs lived in essence in the house with these people, but with no roof over the pigs. Their house had a roof. It was a roof that was made up of lumber they had gathered, of cardboard, and covered over with black plastic that they had salvaged off the garbage dump. People were born there, lived there, and died there. And no birth certificate, no health care, no hospitalization, no one going to help them at all. They eked out their existence off the garbage dump. Where do they get water from? They got water by salvaging barrels. And what are good barrels to hold water in, the 50-gallon drums? Those that are plastic-lined, well, they hold water really well. But think about plastic-lined steel drums. They're lined with plastic because often they have corrosive things and other things in there that are dangerous. And so these people eke out their existence that way. They live with their pigs basically in their house, in a tiny house that would fit from this particular column to the wall there, to that column, to that wall, and a little section for their pigs. And when it would rain, it's on a hillside, and the pigs are on the upper side of the hill. So when the rain comes and the water starts sweeping, it sweeps into the house to their dirt floor. That's what they walk in, and they walk barefooted, and they eke out an existence. And there's no health care. None for them whatsoever. I think about that. I think about trips into other places like Egypt and China and seeing the things that I've seen. We don't know real begging, do we? People begging, please, please help me. Help me. Well, Paul begs people. And what does he beg people for here in verse 30? He said, I beg you to do something for me. What I'm begging you to do is to pray for me. I'm begging you to pray for me. But notice how he words it. He doesn't say, please say a prayer for me. He's begging people to do what? Notice the language there in verse 30. What is he asking them to do? I want you to what? What does he want them to do? How does he word it? What does the text say?
Strive together.
Strive together. I want you to strive. I want you to work at this. Let me tell you something. As a person who's been a Christian, I'm now in my fifth decade as a Christian. I've been a Christian since 1964. I'll tell you, the hardest thing that you'll ever do in your life is to pray. It's harder than plowing a field. It's harder than doing carpentry work or plumbing work or electrical work. It's harder than reading your Bible and studying. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Prayer's tough. Prayer's hard. Real prayer is striving. And why is it? Because it's not only a natural event, it's a supernatural event. And he's begging them to strive. Please, he said, I beg you, I beg you, I beg you, strive with me in your prayers. Do we think of that way? Why is this man wanting them to pray earnestly for him? Why is he covetous of their prayers? You know, we tend to think of it the other way. Preacher, pray for us. Well, that's not the burden of the New Testament. The burden of the New Testament is pray for your preacher. You think my prayers are more effective than your prayers? Where do you get that lunatic idea from? You think Paul's prayers are better than your prayers? Do you understand that if you're a child of God, you have equal access with St. Paul and St. Peter, with your pastor, with other people's pastors, with the greatest evangelists that have ever lived? You need to understand that your prayers are effective if you'll pray, but people don't pray. Your prayers are effective if you really pray. But real prayer is a striving, and that's why people don't pray. They mumble a few words and think, well, I've prayed. I want you to see that Paul is pleading with them to pray. Notice what he asked for. And he's saying in verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. What's he talking about? He's talking about his own flesh and blood, his own kinfolk who don't believe, who are Jews externally but not Jews internally. Who are Jews of body, but not Jews of heart. And he's praying, he wants them to beg God that his service may be acceptable to the saints. He knows he's going into a dangerous place. He's going into a tough place. And he's asking that he will have success when he goes there. Please pray for me as I'm on my way to Jerusalem, that when I get there, my ministry will be effective. That people who are opposed to me will stop being opposed to me and listen to what I have to say. Because what I have to say is so important. That's what he's praying for. And then he goes on and he says in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. And I want to make a comment, a side rabbit trail for a moment that's very important when we come to the subject of prayer. Notice he says in verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Here's a thought. If you don't pray, God's will is not going to be done. Let me tell you that. See, we get all of these ideas that we take a verse here and a verse there, and we forget other verses. If we don't pray, God's will won't be done. Listen to this little formula. God's will is always done on earth. God's will is always done in heaven. But God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. God's will is always done on earth. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says that we were predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. God's will is always done on earth. Then God's will is always done in heaven. Of course it is. But God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. What is it as it is in heaven? Look in your Bibles, if you would, for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. It's a very important verse. This is what it says. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What does that mean? God has a secret will. I don't know it. God has a revealed will. I know it. God's revealed will is found where? Where do we look to find God's revealed will? A roulette wheel? Fortune cookie? Go to the palm reader? Read the tarot cards? Look at the tea leaves? Where do you go to find God's revealed will?
Scripture.
Scripture, and Scripture alone. Scripture tells us the will of God. What's God's will for my life? God's will for you to commit adultery? To steal? To take a human life? Is that God's will? No, you know the will of God according to Scripture. And yet, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis, the last chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. God's will is always done on earth. God's will is always done in heaven. But God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. What is Jesus telling us to pray? Is it important to pray? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Absolutely. Because if you don't pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it'll never be done! It'll never be done. It'll never be done. It's not fatalism. It's, well, I believe in predestination. So did Muhammad. But the Bible teaches both predestination and the absolutely essential nature of human effort. I'm not talking about being saved by human work. I'm talking about striving in our prayers to see God's will done. I'm talking about striving to see God's will be done on earth. And St. Paul tells us that he wants them to pray so that in the will of God he might be brought to see them. God's will. There's a secret will. I don't know God's secret will, nor does the fortune teller, nor does the horoscope writer, nor does the reader of the tea leaves or the tarot cards. In fact, those things will only bring you into mental illness. They will in every case, because they create an illusion of reality that will bring you into bondage. They don't know the secret will of God. But everybody can know the revealed will of God. It's there in Scripture. And when you pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're praying that God's revealed will and His secret will match. That's what you're praying. To show you how the secret will and the revealed will of God fit together in this story, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, listen to Joseph's words. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. What's he talking about? You meant evil against me. What's the context of that 20th verse of Genesis 50? The context of that is this. Joseph made his brothers very jealous because his father showed favoritism towards him. In their jealousy, one day they catch him and they're going to kill him, but Reuben persuades them instead to throw him into a pit because Reuben, unstable always as water, always well-meaning but never able to carry through, Reuben plans to come back later and rescue Joseph and take him back to daddy. Then Judah's looking at him and saying, you know, why should we kill the guy? We can make some money off of him instead. Here come some Ishmaelite traders. So they wave him down. They say, come over here. We got a deal. Have we got a deal for you? What you got? We have a 17-year-old strapping young man right here. And you can fetch high money for him in those flesh markets down there in Egypt. So the Ishmaelites buy him. So the brothers are sitting there, wow, that's a pretty good deal. We got rid of the boy. We got rid of him what? We got rid of him and made some money on the deal to boot. Can you imagine your own brother doing that to you? That'd be terrible. Wow. My own brother doing it. Can you imagine? What do you think he felt like? His own brothers take him and sell him to Ishmaelite traders who take him down to Egypt. And he's bought by this high official in Pharaoh's government. Very influential, powerful man with a very unfulfilled, unsatisfied wife sexually. And so Joseph comes to work. He's a handsome, strapping lad. She begins to overture him that she's interested in getting together. And he rebuffs her. She tries and tries all her wiles on him. It doesn't work. Because Joseph is a godly man. And one day, she's arranged for all the servants to be out of the house. And it's just she and he in the house. And she says, come lie with me. He says, ma'am, I can't do that. She grabs onto his cloak and she says, you know, lie with me. And he breaks free of her grasp. And at that point, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Hezekiah 13:3. There is no Hezekiah in the Bible. That's right. There's a King Hezekiah, but he didn't write a book. That's Shakespeare. But it was certainly true, wasn't it? She's enraged. She is enraged. She's been rebuffed. She's angry, and so she screams, "Rake, help me, somebody, help me now." And they come rushing in. And like people who are in Angola right now, he's been falsely accused of rape. Are there people who are innocent in jail today? Of course there are. Are there people who've been accused of rape in prison today who were not guilty? Of course. Just because people go through a trial doesn't mean that they're and are convicted that they're really guilty. A lot of people are. Not everybody is. There he is in prison. You talk about making somebody bitter. Wouldn't that make you bitter? And you can blame it all on those brothers. Look at what they did to me. Look at what they did to me. I can't believe it. My own flesh and blood sold me into slavery. And look at this. I tried to do what was right. I could have slept with her. She was a nice looking lady. I could have slept with her. I'd be high in advance now. I'd be secure in my position. Her husband didn't know anything was going on in that house. What's it gotten me? Do you think that's how he felt? Bitter, mad at God? Anybody ever had a reason to get bitter and get mad at God and to hate somebody, it was Joseph. Surely he hated Potiphar's wife who accused him of rape and got him arrested in prison. Surely he hated his 10 brothers who plotted against him and sold him. Wouldn't you hate him? Wouldn't your prayers be, "God, I hate him. Send cancer. Send heart disease. Let their children get hit by a cart and run over." You think people ever pray prayers like that? I know people pray prayers like that. Vindictive prayers. People around the world pray prayers like that. Do you realize in the whole world of spiritual religion, of animism, their prayers are very much focused on that, getting even with people, manipulating the forces of darkness, voodoo dolls, putting curses on people. That's praying. Think Joseph was that way? Joseph's not that way. There he is. He's languishing in prison. Day in and day out, he's still a faithful man. He had a happy, cheerful disposition even in prison. How do you know it? Look at what verse 20 says in Genesis 50. He believed in the sovereignty of God. And yet he believed in human responsibility too. There it is. What kept him from hating his brothers? What kept him from hating God? What kept him from cursing God and turning his back on God? Confidence that God is in control. Confidence that God is good. Confidence in the providence of God. A hallelujah anyhow attitude. And then lo and behold, it looks like his chance has come. One day, how many years he's been in there, we don't know. He's 30 years when he comes out. But when this event happens, we're not quite sure. Two high officials of Pharaoh are thrown into prison with him. The butler and the baker. And the butler, you see, is an advisor. He's a cupbearer. He's right there next to the king. He's Pharaoh, you know, what do you think I ought to do here? Well, you know, this is what I think you ought, you know. It's that kind of deal. So the butler and the baker in there. And God arranges for them to have really weird dreams. You don't ever dream anything without God in some way being in control of it. That doesn't mean it means something necessarily. But nothing happens to you by chance. These guys have these dreams. Weird dreams. And they're really troubled about it. So they talk to the jailer, because Joseph has now become a trustee. Because everywhere he went, even when people did him dirty, he gets favor. They tell him the dreams, and he tells them what's going to happen. And the butler's going to be restored, and the baker's going to get hung. And that's what's going to happen. And Joseph explains to it, and then he says to the butler, he says, "Sir, I am a poor Hebrew boy, stolen from my family. I don't deserve to be here, sir. Would you please put in a word for me when you get restored?" "Oh, yeah, of course I will, man. You know, hey, shake on it, you know. Scout's honor." And what happens? He forgets him. Now this is what I want you to think about for a moment. Suppose that that day, that week, that month, or that year that he had remembered. As soon as he's back into power there, next to Pharaoh, he says, "Oh, by the way, Pharaoh, I met this fine Hebrew boy." Not really a boy by this age. He's in his 20s. "And he was stolen away and he's in there wrongfully accused. Can you have him released?" Let's suppose Pharaoh did release him. What would have happened? He'd have hightailed it out of Egypt. He'd have headed back home, back to where that same group of people hated him. And I'll tell you something else. What would have happened to the Jewish people if that had happened? They would have never gone to Egypt. Joseph would have gone back home. And what would have happened? Thousands of people would have died. In the providence of God, this man did not remember his promise for days, weeks, months, years. We don't know. But in the providence of God, he didn't remember. I believe, along with predestination, in procrastination. I believe in it. I practice it. And I've learned over the years, if I'm praying and procrastinate, it always works out best. When you don't know what to do, don't do anything, for gracious goodness sakes. Because it's 1,000,000,000 times harder to fix something after you've gone in there and messed it up. Like the time my friend and I, Randall, went to repair a toilet in my home. How many hours? 6 hours did it take? I don't know. But it was done right, because Randall does things right. It was good. I appreciate his help. But I didn't know what I was doing. It was tough. It's a whole lot easier to do it right than to do it wrong after correct it. So when you don't know, don't do anything. But this guy forgets. Until there is Pharaoh, who's been sent two dreams by God that are one and the same dream. And he remember at that point, Pharaoh is deeply troubled and no one knows what to tell Pharaoh. The butler's there and he said, "Yeah, I remember now. I remember my fault. I forgot about this nice Hebrew boy. He can interpret the dream." Pharaoh says, "Send for him." He comes. He shaves. Puts on some clean clothes. Comes into the presence of Pharaoh. He explains the whole thing. Pharaoh makes him Grand Vizier of Egypt. And here's the point. Because he's at the right place at the right time, thousands of people's lives are saved. They would all have been lost. It doesn't justify the forgetfulness of the butler. It doesn't justify the lustful Mrs. Potiphar going after him and accusing him of rape. It doesn't justify his jealous brothers throwing him into a pit and selling him to Ishmaelite traders. It doesn't justify any of those things. But the truth that kept Joseph going was this truth. God is good! And God is in control of my life. And I'm going to praise Him come hell or high water. But he didn't excuse the sin of others. Look at what he says. It's the profoundest kind of statement. Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil. Wicked, no good, sorry brothers of mine. You meant it for evil. He didn't whitewash their sin. He didn't say that they weren't responsible. He just said that God was in control even in his brother's sin. God was in control even when Mrs. Potiphar is trying to get him to sleep with her. God is in control even when Mrs. Potiphar screams and yells, "He tried to rape me!" And he goes and is thrown into prison. God's in control even there. Genesis 50:20 is telling us God is working His purpose out. Even through human sin and failure and forgetfulness. And that's what keeps him from becoming bitter. That's why he had no need for revenge. And when the old man finally died, the brothers send word to him and say, Oh, please have mercy on us. Because they know what they'd have done to him if he had done to them what they did to him. Is that confusing? Sure it is. You know what I meant. Please, please have mercy. He said, "Look, I'm not in God's place." And the whole thing's turned out for a blessing. And you know what would happen to Jewish people? There would be no Jewish people without this. You know why? Because the Jewish people were beginning to mingle with the Canaanites around them. Intermarrying and getting into Canaanite religion was only a generation away. They would have been simply assimilated and wouldn't exist. But they went down to Egypt for about 400 years, and the Egyptians at that time were the most racist people on the face of the earth. They would not eat with Jews. No Jews welcome. Do you know that even though Joseph is number two in Egypt, the Egyptians wouldn't eat at the same table with him? That's an amazing thing. Joseph is at one table. His servant, Egyptians, are at another table. Because, you know, we don't eat with people like that. You know, because they're not of our race. And then when Joseph's brothers are brought in as guests, they're at yet another table. God used the racism of Egypt to make the Jewish people a distinctive people. Amazing story. So St. Paul is praying in Genesis 50, 30. Folks, please pray for me that God's will be done in my life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what he says here, starting in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, 8, page 1326. We're going to start at verse 8, but to show you where I'm going, look at verse 11 first. You also helping together in prayer for us. Notice this is about prayer. Helping us. You're going to help God's will get done. Does that sound funny? We're going to help God out. Let me tell you, all Bible religion has a little bit of paradox in it. All Bible truth has a both and to it rather than an either or. What do I mean? Is Jesus God or is He man? He's either God or He's man. No, He's not. He's both God and man. Is God absolutely sovereign or are people responsible? It's both and. God's absolutely sovereign and people are absolutely responsible for what they do. It's a both and thing. Help us. And in the process, help God's will be done. Let's look at the context. 2 Corinthians 1:8. This is about prayer commitment, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Who's talking? This is St. Paul. Do you mean to tell me that he was so weighted down with trouble that his insides were being ripped apart, that he was so burdened that he came to a point where he said, I don't know whether I can be alive tomorrow. What do you think of that? You ever felt that way? You ever felt crushed down with the burdens of life? You ever felt like, man, I can't take one more problem, and boy, here it comes. See what Paul's feeling here? He's saying, you don't know, folks, let me tell you something. You've seen me in your pulpit preaching, St. Paul might say, or you've read my weighty letters and you think, man, what a man of God St. Paul is. He said, let me tell you about who I am, verse 8. He says, I want you to not be ignorant, brothers. The trouble that came to us in Asia, we were burdened beyond measure. What does that mean? That means, man, we couldn't take it anymore. He said we despaired even of life. Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? So that we should not trust in God, but trust in ourselves, but in God to raise the dead. Why is God going to wipe out your finances? Because you're trusting in Him. Think God might wipe out your finances? Yeah, if you're trusting in Him. You're trusting in your finances? You're trusting in your degree? You're just trusting in your spouse? Trusting in your parents? Trusting in your government? Trusting in your savings? What are you trusting in? God sometimes just knocks all the props out of people so they don't have anything to trust in but Him. Do you think God does things like that? I mean, what does He say? He says, He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. That's what God wants from you. God wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust Him. Is the economy over? All fixed up now? Are you kidding me? I never can understand the stock market. I think it's far safer to put your money in that little ball down there in Marksville. Let that thing spin and throw it in there. I don't know. I'm not a stockbroker. Might God take it all away from you? Sure. God's in the business of smashing idols. I learned this a long time ago. Whatever I say, hey God, hands off, that's the very thing He's going to put His hands on. But whatever I say, here God, it's yours, He's always letting me keep it. Isn't that an amazing thing? He said He did this so that what? We wouldn't trust in ourselves but in God. And then verse 10 says, He delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us. You mean He wouldn't have been delivered if they hadn't prayed? That's right. In other words, the Bible does teach the sovereignty of God, but the Bible doesn't teach fatalism. The Bible does teach God's predestinating hand, but it doesn't teach that human responsibility isn't important. The Bible says if you don't pray, God's will isn't going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And they prayed, and as they prayed, St. Paul was delivered. Then there's another one over here. Just flip over. We're skipping Ephesians for a moment because we're coming back there. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. Philippians chapter 1, turning to the right. Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. That's page 1349. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Paul believed in predestination, the absolute sovereignty of God, and believed that God, Ephesians 1:11 again, had foreordained whatever comes to pass? And yet, he's not a Muslim. Because Paul didn't go by logic, but by Scripture. And he says, this is going to work out through your prayer. Through your prayer. So what? In Philippians chapter 1, if you don't pray, I'm not going to be delivered. Wow. Well, how does that fit? It's a both-and religion. Bible truth is both-and, not either-or. God is absolutely sovereign. God will use your prayers, and if you don't pray, His will isn't going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look over at Colossians chapter 4. Why am I dragging this out? Because I'm pounding a point home. You see, you and I, notice I said I in there, you and I are so hard-headed and have been so steeped in a certain way of thinking that I had to hit this nail dozens of times in order to get it to penetrate through our, notice I included myself, hard heads. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, page 1355. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. What's he saying? Pray for us. Why is he saying pray for us? You got a picture of this guy's always asking for prayer? Is it a formality? Please pray for me. Is this some kind of feigned humility? Well, you know, I need your prayers. Is this guy desperate for prayer? He's desperate for prayer because he's aware that while God is sovereign, God works through second causes. He's not a fatalist, though he believes in the sovereignty of God. Folks, if you don't pray for me, my ministry is going to nothing. That's what he's saying. Pray for me. Pray for me. Beg for me. Plead with God. Stand in the gap for me. Wrestle in prayer with me for God to work. I think it's interesting he doesn't ask them to pray for him to be sprung out of jail. He just prays that he'll be effective in jail. What's the goal of life? Personal freedom and liberty? Absolutely not. It's serving Christ. He wants to serve Christ in prison. He says, pray for me that I won't lose my Christian testimony in prison. Pray for me that I will maintain a godly spirit. Pray that I'll be like Joseph in prison, though I'm not here by my own volition. Pray that I will have a cheerful disposition. Do you know why that Hebrew boy, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 2, 3, 4, 30, up to 30 years old, why he always had favor? Because he was happy. How can he be happy with all that stuff? Because he knew God was in control and he maintained that cheerful spirit. Wow. Pray for me. Pray I'll have a testimony. Pray that I'll open my mouth with boldness. And it won't be some whining, self-righteous, nagging, negative, moralistic Phariseeism. Pray that it'll be the cheerful, sweet, loving words of Jesus, even though I'm suffering. Pray, pray, pray. Or you could look at 1 Thessalonians 5:25, very short verse. Brethren, pray for us. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1-5. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the patience of Christ. Pray for us. And finally, Philemon 22. Meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust through your prayers I shall be granted. Do you understand now the importance of prayer? Paul, the great Paul, the greatest of all the writers of the New Testament, the most learned of all the New Testament authors, the great Jewish rabbi, scholar of the Old Testament, who met Jesus on the road to Damascus. This brilliant man was keenly aware that he was an incompetent nitwit without the Holy Ghost power. Let's say that again. This brilliant Jewish rabbi who met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus was aware that he was an incompetent nitwit apart from the Holy Ghost power. You say, oh, that sounds exaggerated, Bob. Well, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians, but we won't go down there. He just says that very truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says in verse 16, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1328, in his last question, who is sufficient? Who is competent for these things? Verse 16. And his confidence is in the Lord alone. His confidence in the Lord alone. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient or competent ministers of the new covenant. Apart from the Holy Spirit, he's an incompetent moron. So is our president. So are our congressmen, our senators. And there's nothing more incompetent than someone who thinks he's competent when he's not competent. Pray for me. Why pray for me? Because I'm an incompetent nitwit, apart from Holy Ghost power. And so are you. Pray for me. That's what Paul's saying. Pray for me. We've got another reason, and let's look back at our text. Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. I want you to see something powerful here, because I think it's very relevant to the times in which we live. Look at page 1347. Why does he say in Ephesians 6:19, pray for me? You see, that's the context, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, verse 19. And for me that utterance may be given to me. Why? You want to understand the real reason? Here's the heart of the message. Verse 12, Ephesians 6:12. You need to hear this. I want to tell you why the Republican Party's in the situation it's in today. Why they can't get their act together. I want to explain about NBC and CBS and ABC and CNN and Fox 2. I want to explain about the New York Times and Time and Life. They still have that? They have that look doesn't exist anymore. I want to explain about all those things. I want to explain why we're becoming a fascist country. Are we becoming a fascist country? Of course we are. There are two forms of socialism. There's communism and there's fascism. Fascism is where industry and government are wedded together. That's one form of socialism. We get the word Nazi from what? National socialism. What was the economic system of Nazi Germany? Industry and government joined together and fused. We are becoming a fascist nation. And we have already begun to scrap our Bill of Rights. Patriot Act 1 and 2 helped to do that. And you're going to see a whole lot more of that. Our Bill of Rights, First 10 Amendments. Why are we doing this? How could a man, have you ever thought about this? I was always grateful. One of my children got a scholarship to Tulane, full tuition paid, by our state senator, Senator B.G. Dice, who met us one morning in a prayer meeting and by that afternoon had granted my son his Tulane scholarship. 4 years, full tuition paid. Never met him before. Well, Senator Dice was a Democratic state senator. And in the year 1996, Bill Clinton ran for president again. He had already won in 92 and he's running again. And I want you to get this picture. And I want you to imagine that the Democratic National Convention would have selected State Senator B.G. Dice to give the keynote address in 1996 at the presidential convention, Democratic Presidential Convention, State Senator B.G. Dice. What do you think of that? Would that have happened? An unknown, a state senator, 1996, being chosen to give the keynote address in 1996. All right. Here is an unknown Illinois state senator in the year 2004. A state senator, not a U.S. senator, a state senator. They're not well known. And he's selected to give the keynote address in the Democratic National Convention. This is an amazing thing. It would be like B.G. Dice giving the convention speech in 96. Out of nowhere, a relatively unknown man suddenly is thrust in the national limelight. And he's elected president. And the amazing thing is, if you look at the country, and this isn't about politics, by the way. So, boy, you're really getting it. No, I'm not. Hold on to your hat. The amazing thing is, a relatively unknown man comes to be well known overnight through giving a great speech at the Democratic National Convention in 2004. And 4 years later, he's elected president. And there's such a sweep, and with the rhino leaving the Republicans last week and becoming a Democrat, which is what he was all along, this specter came in. You have an incredible political power in the United States. And what is going to happen? Well, what's on the agenda is full socialism for your country. We will have full socialized medicine. It's going to come. It's going to happen. And you're going to see major industry after major industry taken over by the government, and ordinary stockholders' stock will not have value because the government share will always take precedence. That's TARP with them buying out companies, local banks having to issue special stock for the government that's going to take precedent over the other. So what you're going to see is, you're going to see the country go in a full fascist economic system. And you're going to see it go to a global international government where what the UN decides is what's going to be determined in terms of how you deal with your children. And we're going to see state after state approve marriage between two men and two women. And you're going to see two active, practicing, unrepentant homosexual men be able to adopt children. And people that speak out against that are going to be social pariahs. And dear ones, unless you were on Neptune or Mars or Jupiter, may I say that it's already passed the House and it's going to pass the Senate, hate crimes bill. Why is all that happening? Why is the news media so amazingly united in all of this agenda? Why? I want you to look with me at the Word of God. And by the way, this was supposed to have a reference in it. Without the reference, if you want that, I'm going to send it out on Grace Praise, the link. It's supposed to have a link that you could type in and get it. But you need to listen to the three messages that are mentioned here in the bulletin, and I'll send the link this afternoon. And if you want a paper that I've written, I can make that available if you email back to me personally. I'll get that available to you. I want you to understand what's going on. Look at verse 12. Why will I never legally be convicted of hate crime speech? As bold as sometimes I say things, as boldly as I do, why will I not be convicted of a hate crime speech? Because of verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What's he saying? Homosexuals are not your enemies. You need to love them. Muslims are not your enemies. You need to love them. Black folks are not your enemies. You need to love them. White folks are not your enemies. You need to love them. Hispanics are not your enemies. You need to love them. Wasps, at least my kind, are not your enemies. You need to love them. White Anglo-Saxon Protestants. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The Democrats are not your enemy. You need to love them. The Republicans are not your enemy. You need to love them. Why? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Do you understand what he's saying? Do you want to understand what's happened in America is that there has been a changing of the guard, and I'm not talking about sweeping out so many Republican congressmen about 2 years ago and sweeping the White House out a few months ago. I'm talking about a change in the ruling power over America. Listen to what he says here. He says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Your homosexual neighbor is not your enemy. Your lesbian sister is not your enemy. Your homosexual brother is not your enemy. Your rebellious teenager is not your enemy. The drug dealer down the street is not your enemy. That's not who you're dealing with. You need to understand that when you turn on television, you say, man, I got to turn this stinking thing off. It gets me so upset. You're dealing with something else besides flesh and blood. You're dealing with something supernatural. One of the words he uses is an interesting word, cosmocrator. Cosmocrator. Better translated, Lord of the world. But it's plural here. It's translated in this translation here, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, as its translation of the dark lords of the world. Are there dark lords of our world? It sounds like Lord of the Rings. Whoa, where's Bilbo Baggins? Is this mythology? I'm going to tell you something. If the Bible is to be taken as trustworthy, you got to take it all. And the biblical view of reality is that you are not a rational creature capable of completely objective thought. Nor is your president, your congressman, your senators, your governor, your mayors. You're influenced by things you cannot see. They can get in your mind. They can put thoughts there. And they do that. Lords of the world. Are there lords of our world? Dark lords of the world? The dark lord. There are dark lords. There is powerful evil that is influential. And this is the amazing thing. As you look at our world, which is careening towards Sodom and Gomorrah, the juggernaut is coming, dear ones. It is coming. It is building up ahead of steam. You think it's coming slowly. It's going to come faster and faster. This is the year of darkening. God gave me a word for 2008 back in 2007. That word was collapse. And God gave me a word in 2008 for 2009. That word is darkening. It is darkening, but the light shines in the darkness. And why is it darkening? Because there's been a change of the guard in high places. America is under different spirits now than America was under a year ago. It is. And that's why people are blind to things. People can't connect the dots. You cannot be over $11 trillion in debt, much of it to foreign countries, most of which to communist China, and continue to have all of these programs. We are bankrupt. Why are people still investing in the stock market? It's going to crash sooner or later. I don't know when it's going to do it. I thought it would have crashed before now. I don't trust that thing. Our economy cannot maintain itself on and on when we are over $11 trillion in debt, and with a new budget, we have pulled back the lever on the head of steam and are going faster and faster. And that $11 trillion doesn't include the money they owe me, because I have been paying into Social Security since 1961 when I was a service station attendant at Chapin Shell Service in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, 1961. I've been paying in. It doesn't include that they owe me. It doesn't include entitlements. What's going on? Why are people optimistic because some young fella gets up there and tells them to be optimistic? Why did the most brilliant nation on the face of God's earth in the 1930s follow a foreigner who was a corporal in World War I and whose only claim to fame was being a painter, and a not great one at that? Why did the Germans follow Adolf Hitler? Why did they do that? Because the world that we know is a world that is affected by supernatural forces. And what St. Paul is telling us here in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that's the world you and I live in. The reason that your neighbor watches television and thinks that Oprah is a genius, the reason that your neighbor listens to people from the Federal Reserve and other places telling them, hey, things are going to be great, and believes that nonsense, is because there's a spirit of deception. The reason that people believe that it's legitimate for two men to marry each other is because there's a spirit of deception. And what do you understand when you understand a spirit of deception? You can't argue with it. You ever argue with a teenager? The time for discipline is before they need deodorant. If you ain't got them by then, you ain't going to get them. It's over. What you got left? All you got left is your knees. Indeed, to understand that demonic spirits get in your children's minds. They get in the minds of your presidents, your congressmen, your senator, your governors, your mayors, your... everywhere. They can get in your mind. How do they get into your mind? Do you understand what Paul is saying? He said, please pray for me. I beg you. He writes 8 times in the New Testament that I counted. Please pray for me. I beg you, pray for me. Please pray for me. You don't know what I'm going through. Please pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Why? Because it's not those Roman guards that are cussing at me and jerking my chain, probably literally jerking his chain. That's not the deal. I don't wrestle with those folks. I'm wrestling with the spirits that are behind the scenes that are manipulating their minds and working in their thought processes. Why is America going insane? It's going insane because there's spirits of insanity that are working through all kinds of means in people's minds. Why is it that you can pick up your Bible and get all of these thoughts? Oh, this is so boring. I don't understand. Who understands this thing? Why is it that you can go to praying and have the greatest thoughts in the world, but not about prayer? Oh, I now figure out the problem with my plumbing. This is what I need to do. Or, boy, I know how to solve this problem of arranging this room. Why do you... am I making this stuff up? Or does this happen to you? You're in there getting ready to pray, and you start praying, and all of a sudden you get this great thought, solving a problem you had. Now I know the color that we need in the bathroom. Monkey vomit green. It is the great color. Why do you have great thoughts when you set about to pray? Or why do you struggle with atheism when you set about to pray? I learned this trick years ago. I'd go to praying, and then I'd have all these atheist thoughts start vomiting themselves into my mind. Demonic barf. How do you know there's a God? And then I'd go through, because I majored in philosophy, I'd go through all these proofs. And by the time I finished debating myself and whipping myself into line to, yes, of course I know there's a God, only a fool denies that. By that time it was time to leave. I didn't have any time to pray anymore. Then I learned a trick. I just have to speak the word and they leave. I said, I know all that stuff. Get out of my mind in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray. And I prayed. Why is praying hard? Because there's supernatural spiritual opposition. Why did Paul say, pray for me when I preach? Because there are demonic things that oppose preaching. Listen, America's best days were when people had sermons that were over an hour long. Now you think a sermon's long when it's 55 minutes. But yet you go, you hypocrites, to the movies and are happy to watch a movie for 2 hours. You're hypocrites. Am I joking? No, I'm not joking. We're all hypocrites. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The greatest need of America is long-winded preachers who are grounded in the Word and pounding the Word into people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and for people who take that Word and study it every day and apply it to their lives and pray, pray, pray. That's what Paul is saying. Pray. Why? Because there's supernatural opposition. Why am I not worried about the hate crimes bill? It's going to pass. That specter, you know, came in. Filibuster-proof Senate now. Why am I not worried about it? Because any Bible preacher who preaches the Word of God will never incite anyone to hate or violence. Because if you understand the way the world works, you understand we're not wrestling with flesh or blood. Anybody that goes out from a sermon I preach and want to go beat up on a Muslim or beat up on a gay person hasn't heard what I'm saying. I'm saying, How do you reach these people? You reach them with kindness and love. If you work with somebody who's gay, befriend that person. Be kind to that person. Pray for them. Do what Sandy and I did with your Muslim neighbor. You know, back when we came here, there were virtually no Muslims in central Louisiana. Now, and this is not an exaggeration, there are more active practicing Muslims in central Louisiana than there are Presbyterians and Lutherans combined. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. How do I know that? Because I had their leader in my home for dinner. He and his wife and their five children came to our home and sat and ate with us. We had to segregate the men and the women because that's how they do it. We didn't have any pork chops because you don't do that. He and the boy sat with me at on my great-grandfather's dining table, and Sandy and his wife and their 12-year-old who spoke English sat back in my library and ate. Why'd I do that? Because I believe God sent Muslims to America so we'd win them to Christ. Do you think that that man believes I'm his friend? Yes, sir, he believes I'm his friend. I wrote a letter to the Department of Immigration and Naturalization on his behalf. Why'd you do that? Because I want to be his friend. Aren't you afraid of him? What if he's a terrorist? I might have a terrorist sitting here right now. Well, maybe one of you is a terrorist. I don't know. Only hope I've got is to love you, to be kind to you. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And pray. That's the deal, dear ones. Give money to the Republican Party all you want. They're going to lose. You know why they're going to lose? Because they're going to become Democrats and be Republicans in name only. You think they're going to take Sarah Palin and make her their presidential nominee? Do you think that? I've got some swamp land in Florida I'd like to sell you. They're not going to support her. They're going to distance themselves from her like the plague. They're demoralized. The nation is going socialist, globalist, with a gay agenda. And there's not a thing you can do about it. You can give them millions of dollars. You're not going to stop it. But dear ones, there's one thing you can do. And it's the thing that's the hardest of all. It's easy to write a stinking check. It's hard to pray. If you don't pray, things aren't going to change. But if you pray, things will change. Love your neighbor. Be kind to gay people. Befriend them. Be nice to them. It's not an endorsement of their lifestyle to have them into your home for a meal. What do you do if you have a gay child? You pray and you pray and you pray and you believe that God will hear and answer your prayer. You may be dead before it's answered, but He will answer it. Pray and believe God. Do you see how this totally takes the ground out from under the idea of hate speech? Have I said homosexuality is a sin? Absolutely. Will I continue to say it's a sin? Yes, I will. What happens if I get a letter one day and they say, you know, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your tax exemption. Lose a tax exemption. Maybe enough of you that vote me out and say, well, we want to have that tax exemption. What do you want that for? What do you want that for? What if we lose our property? What if we're sued? What if I go to jail? Do I want to go to jail? No, I don't. But maybe the whole purpose of my life is to have a powerful ministry in prison. I'll tell you, when it comes time for me to be carted away and lowered in the ground, unless Jesus comes, I want my life to count for something. I want it to count for Jesus. But I'm weak, I'm frail, and you need to pray for me. And how do we segue from that to the Lord's Supper? Here's how. You know the context of the Lord's Supper? It's the evening before Jesus' greatest battle. He's going to wrestle with all the hosts of hell that night. And what does He do? He takes time to keep the Passover and He lifts two elements out of it, the bread and the wine. Because communion is a call to commitment. And I'm going to ask you not to take communion this morning. We're going to go ahead and do it up here. And some folks will come forward, but I'm asking you not to do it. Unless you will commit to praying for me. For Don, for Richie, our other elders and deacons. To pray for your president. Do you get mad at him? You know what keeps me from getting angry at him? I realize he's an incompetent nitwit, just like I am. He doesn't know what he's doing, just like I don't. And the Holy Ghost can touch his heart. And he isn't going to do it unless I pray. But the Bible says, the king's heart's in the hands of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. Folks, it's time to pray. It's the most important thing you will do any day of your life. Without it, get ready. The juggernaut is coming to Alexandria, Louisiana. It's coming. You're not going to stop it. There will be no effective opposition. Have any tea parties you want. I'm not condemning the tea parties. All I'm saying is, it's an utter waste of your time. Just like sending your check to the Republican Party is an utter waste of your time. Unless you pray. And if you pray, you will see things happen. Pray for me. I need your prayers. If you're prepared to pray, I'm going to ask you to come forward and take communion. If you're not, I'm sorry. Get it next month. I know it's not just about a commitment, but it is about a commitment. It's about taking the Word of God seriously. Folks, I'll tell you this as I close. I've been your pastor this September 34 years. I've been a licensed preacher for 54 years. Is that right? It can't be that long. No. 44 years. I'm sorry. 44 years. I've been a licensed preacher for 44 years. Since 1965. We're in the most serious time we have ever been in as a people. Please pray. Please pray. Make prayer the number one priority of your life. You want your kids to live for Jesus and to be in heaven? Make praying for them the most important thing you do for them. You want to enjoy fellowship in a Christian church? Pray for your leaders. Because Paul says, we're weak and we have powerful supernatural forces against us. May we pray.